Studying those verses we have been memorizing for some weeks now on the Great White Throne Judgment. And the title of this morning's message is The Sinner's Day in God's Courtroom. Now, is there anyone who does not have a handout sheet? Please raise your hand and our ushers will bring one to you. Okay, a couple of hands raised here in the middle, please. Keep your hands raised and a couple over here too. One up the front here, one over to my right, your left. Okay, Revelation and chapter 20, and we're looking at the sinner's day in God's courtroom. And before us would have to be arguably one of the most sobering passages of Scripture in the whole Bible. And I believe we're going to be very challenged this morning. Sinner's day in God's courtroom. We could drop that volume down maybe just a tad so we don't blow people's eardrums there, just a little bit, not too much. Revelation chapter 20, and why don't we recite those verses again? We've just done it before, but we're going to be studying them this morning. Revelation chapter 20, that's good, and verse 11 to 15 on the count of two. One, two. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So the sinner's day in God's courtroom. Let's pray. Father, we need your help for this sobering passage of Scripture. Lord, we thank you that those who are saved will not be hurt of the second death. But Lord, there is a challenge for those of us who do know you in this respect, that we need to be concerned for the lost and the future that most surely awaits them if they reject you. Lord, we pray for your breath upon this service, that you would breathe now into every heart. Lord, I pray particularly today for any who are not yet saved, those who may be trusting in their works, or Lord, whatever it is that's holding people back from trusting you and experiencing the new birth, I pray that you would so move in their hearts today that today would be the day of their salvation. And so we look to you now, we pray for the ministry of the Spirit of God in both the speaker and the hearer this morning, and we'll give you thanks for all that you will do in Jesus' name. Amen. We need to answer a couple of questions relating to this judgment by way of introduction. The first one is, when will this judgment occur? Just so we can place it in the biblical timeline. Well, it will take place at the end of the millennium. If you refer to this chart that we have seen before, you will notice that we believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. We are in the church age right now. The rapture of the church is what is next, we believe. Then we have the second coming, literal coming of Christ to earth, a 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. And then we have the great white throne judgment that takes place at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And then in our next lessons, we're going to see the new heaven and the new earth in chapters 21 and 22 that open up before us. But this is the timeline. This is when this judgment occurs. If you die without Christ, at this time you go to a place the Bible calls hell, translated from the Greek word Hades, which is a temporary lockup, like a remand centre. Okay, a remand centre, we have one here in Adelaide, is where dangerous criminals are held waiting to be sentenced. And so if you die without Christ, at this time you go to Hades, the region of departed spirits. It is a place of fiery torment. It's the place described in Luke chapter 16. And you are held there awaiting this final great day of judgment and then to be cast into the lake of fire. And so the lake of fire is a future judgment that is going to take place. The next question we need to ask is, who will be at this judgment? And the answer is, it will be the lost of all the ages. Please note that this is not a judgment for believers. The Bible says that those who are part of the first resurrection, it says that quite clearly here in chapter 20 and verse number, let's have a look here, verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So if you're saved this morning, you will never stand at this judgment. If you are a believer this morning, you will stand at another judgment called the judgment seat of Christ. That judgment is not to determine your salvation. That has been settled. If you're born again this morning, that matter is forever settled, and your salvation will not be on review at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is not to review our salvation, but our service. And you will not lose salvation at the judgment seat of Christ, but you can lose rewards. And so this judgment, we need to understand, is for the unbelievers. It is the sinner's day in God's courtroom. Now this morning we're going to look at four truths about this judgment. Number one, I want you to observe the judge on the throne. Number one, the judge on the throne. Verse 11, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Do you see the judge seated on the throne? What an absolute picture of majesty. What an awe-inspiring picture. It strikes a sense of godly fear into the heart as you read it, as we see God seated there. He is no ordinary judge. Unlike human judges that often make mistakes, this judge contains perfect knowledge of everything you have said, everything you have done, and everything that you have thought. This is the judge on the throne. Now, I want you to notice the seat that is described. Look at the judge's seat that is described. This is the judge's throne. It says it is a great white throne. Look at its size. It is great. The throne's size here is symbolic of the greatness of the one who sits upon it. It symbolizes the magnitude of God's justice. You will also notice that the colour of this throne is white. White in the Bible is a symbol of holiness, a symbol of righteousness. What a picture this is of the Lord Jesus Christ who is seated on that throne. The throne is white, reminding us that the judgment that is dispensed from this throne is 100% perfect, 100% just, 100% righteous, the righteousness and the majesty of God. Now, unlike the throne described in Revelation 4, there is no rainbow encircling this throne. Do you remember back in Revelation chapter 4 how John sees a rainbow encircling that throne, the rainbow being a wonderful symbol of the grace and the mercy of God? But please note that at this throne there is no rainbow of promise, there is no rainbow of mercy, no rainbow of grace. Do you understand this morning that there is absolutely going to be no grace, no mercy dispense from this throne. No mercy, no grace. You say, Pastor, is God an ungracious God? Oh no. God is a God of love. God has done everything in his power to make salvation possible for you, but it is a wicked thing to turn aside God's salvation. And if you rebel against God and you refuse his gift of salvation, when you stand at this throne, there will be no mercy. The day of mercy will be over. John Phillips says there is a terrible fact set before us, the fact of the great white throne. It is the throne of God, dazzling to the eye, reflecting a purity so intense that before it the very seraphim shrink. Guilty men summoned to that throne have no place to hide, nothing behind which to cower. All the foolish little delusions behind which men hide today will be gone, and men will be confronted by a fact too terrible to contemplate: the great white throne. So we have the seat of the judge described. Then we have the sovereign described, that is the one sitting on the throne himself, the judge's countenance. Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, I want you to consider the identity of the sovereign. Who is this one who sits on the throne? Well, it is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Bible tells us very clearly that all judgment is committed to Jesus Christ, the Son. John 5:22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Make no mistake about it this morning, Jesus Christ will judge this world. Now the challenge to you this morning is you can either meet Jesus Christ now as Saviour, or you can face him one day as judge. Did you hear that this morning? You can either meet Jesus Christ today as the Lamb of God, the sin bearer. You can experience of his mercy and of his grace today, or you can face him as your judge one day. The sovereign's identity. Look at the sovereign's majesty, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. These words describe such an awesome scene. The majesty, the glory, the light that is streaming from this throne is beyond human description. Majestic, awesome, dreadful, indescribable. Imagine the Lord Jesus seated here. He's glorified. See his eyes as a flame of fire and see them flashing against sin. See the light streaming from his face. See the glory encircling this throne. This is a majestic scene that human words cannot fully portray. So much so that the Bible describes the very creation as shrinking away, as fleeing away from the majesty of the one who's sitting on the throne, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away. This is total majesty. This is the outshining of God's holiness and God's justice. The material universe, says Harry Ironside, shrinks away as if awed by the face of him who summons the dead to their accounting. And there was found no place for them. No place is found for the old earth and heaven. It seems at this time, this is when the old earth and heaven pass away with that fervent noise, with that noise and that fervent heat described in the book of 2 Peter 3 verse 10, because when we come to chapter 21, he says, I saw a new heaven, verse 1, and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away and there was no more sea. So it seems that right at this very time, at this event of the great white throne judgment, the physical universe as we know it will melt away just by the power of the presence of Almighty God. But you know, as we think about the earth and the heaven fleeing away, it tells me there's no place to hide. It tells me that there is no escaping this judgment. You know, in this life, God has given you the freedom of choice. You have a free will. You can choose to reject Christ. That is your fearful choice, but you will have no choice about standing before an almighty God if you reject him in this life. There is found no place for them, no place for the earth, and ultimately no place for you to hide. And so we see the judge upon the throne. Notice secondly, the guilty before the throne. The guilty before the throne. And I saw, verse 12, the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. You say, how did the dead get there? Well, we notice the summons to the throne. Verse 13 gives us further detail about how the dead arrive at the throne of God. And it describes the second resurrection we spoke about in our last message, the resurrection unto damnation. Remember, the first resurrection was a resurrection unto life. That's the resurrection that you and I, if we're saved, have the privilege of being a part of. Then there's a 1,000-year reign of Christ. Then we have the second resurrection. The rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the resurrection to damnation, the resurrection to judgment, the resurrection of the lost. The first resurrection was the resurrection of the saved. The second resurrection is the resurrection of the lost. Do you understand this morning that everybody in this room falls into one of two categories, the lost or the saved. You're either saved this morning or lost. You're either on your way to heaven or hell. You are either on your way to being a participant in the first resurrection to life or the second resurrection to damnation. There is no middle ground. There is no purgatory. There is no in between. You are one or the other. The sea gave up the dead which are in it. Death and hell delivered up the dead which are in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. There's two aspects to this resurrection of the unsaved. There is firstly the resurrection of the body. The resurrection of the body, the sea is pictured as giving up the dead. Death itself is pictured as giving up the dead, and the sea gave up the dead which are in it. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. This means that the unsaved who never had the privilege of an official burial place will still be resurrected. It does not matter whether you were buried at sea and eaten up by the fish and the sharks. It does not matter if you were drowned at sea or wherever you died. God will ensure that you will be resurrected on this day if you're lost. Death gives up the dead of the unsaved. Sea gives up the dead. Think of that picture there. Think of all the people who have died at sea and this picture of all the dead being raised out of the ocean depths, the Titanic, the people who drowned in the Titanic and all the other shipwrecks that took place. You see, this is going to be a worldwide resurrection. Doesn't matter where you died, where you were buried, if you were buried, you will be raised to stand at this judgment if you don't know Christ. John Phillips writes, out of the tombs they come up. From the depths of the sea, forth from the Arctic wastes, up from the burning sands and out of the tropical bush. From this age and from that they will come, those newly dead and those whose bones are but dust. The bodies will rise from the dust and the souls will come up from Hades. Back they will come with faces wrecked and ruined by sin. Back they will come to be judged according to their works. The resurrection of the body, but there's also the resurrection of the spirit, because hell itself gives up the dead which are in them. Death gives up the dead, that's representing the body, the grave. But hell, the place of torment where sinners are being held at this time, the spirits of them will be raised, reunited with their bodies and standing before the throne. You see, you're going to live eternally. You're going to live eternally. You will be resurrected. You will have a body one day that lives forever. It's not just the saved who will be raised to have eternal bodies that last for eternity. If you're unsaved, you will be raised with a body that lasts for eternity as well, but it will be a body that is to endure the eternity in the lake of fire. I talked in the beginning about the fact that though the unbelieving dead are held at this time in that remand centre, awaiting this day. And so we notice their summons to the throne. Number two, they're standing before the throne. They're standing before the throne. We see the unsaved dead standing before the throne. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, and I saw the dead. Notice these words, small and great. Small and great from every walk of life. It doesn't matter if you're a multi-billionaire in this life or if you are a poor person. It matters not whether you are rich and famous or whether you are little known. It matters not whether you are a tradesman in a suburb or whether you are a king on a throne or a princess on a throne or a president of a country, a head of state, a politician. It matters not what walk of life you come from. At the great white throne judgment, God's justice levels humanity. Your class and your status in this life will have no bearing on your judgment. Please do not be deceived this morning into thinking that you are a good person, that somehow your standing in the community is going to have a bearing at this day. The judgment of God levels us all, because all have sinned. Yes, you have sinned. Yes, I have sinned. We have all broken God's law, and we need to understand sin from God's perspective. It's not sin according to your definition, but God's definition. If it's sin according to your definition, you'll come out looking squeaky clean. You can make yourself look great if you define sin according to your own wisdom and your own ideas, but God does not define sin according to you and according to what you think. He defines sin according to his perfect law. The small will be there. The unknown people of no rank, but those who have rejected Christ. The great will be there. The great will be there. God's judgment will not be a respecter of persons. It doesn't matter how rich, famous, or powerful you are or were in this life. You will stand alongside the rest of lost humanity. Can you imagine for a moment what this will look like? Imagine this. Neighbours will be there. Tradesmen that worked on your house. Unsaved family members. Work colleagues. Kings. The famous queens, emperors, presidents, princes, prime ministers. People like the Roman Caesars and the Egyptian pharaohs. People like Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin. Pop stars, movie stars. The rich and famous. People like the Beatles, the Rolling Stones, Elvis Presley, Michael Jackson, Marilyn Monroe, and multitudes of others like them. Can you imagine the scene? Standing before an almighty God, standing before one whose majesty is so great the physical universe melts away at the majesty of his glory. Unsaved sports stars, football players who love their fornication and drunkenness too much to repent and seek Christ, ungodly philosophers like Voltaire and Charles Darwin and Karl Marx will be standing at that judgment. Apostate pastors, priests and priestesses of false Christendom will be there. Roman Catholic popes will be there. Who said they were the vicar of Christ but were antichrists. Bishops, false prophets and false prophetesses. Founders of false cults and religions. Joseph Smith will be there. Ellen G. White will be there. Charles Taz Russell will be there. The founders and leaders of false religions. Buddha, Confucius, the Hindu gurus, the Dalai Lama, Muhammad. Atheists will be there. Men like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens. I saw the dead. The small, the great. You begin to think about it and it boggles the mind. Multitudes. This unsaved of all the ages. Make no mistake this morning, the unsaved will stand before God. Make no mistake this morning, you may escape many things in this life. You may choose to reject Christ, but one decision you cannot make is this. You're standing before God one day. If you reject Christ, you will stand before God in judgment. The small and the great. What do they all have in common? They all rejected Christ's free gift of salvation. They all rejected God's mercy. They all rejected God's grace. They all said no to the gift of salvation. Is that you this morning? Notice now, number three, the evidence revealed at the throne. The evidence revealed at the throne. You say, is this judgment going to be just? Absolutely. Look at the evidence that is presented, verse 12. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. Notice, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Verse 13, and they were judged every man according to their works. Can you see in that verse that we have firstly the books and we have the book? The books and the book. There are two types of records here at the judgment throne. We notice firstly there are what I would call the books of the sinners. The books of the sinners. These are complete, perfect, divine records of each individual's sinful life. Do you realize that? God is a record-keeping God. God has perfect knowledge of every thought, every word, every deed that you have done, and it is all being recorded. You say, well, when I get to stand before God, I'll argue my case. You won't have a case, therefore you will not need a lawyer. You will not need a lawyer. You will not have a lawyer, because this will be perfect evidence. There will be no arguing against it. The books were opened. Can you imagine that for a moment? Imagine if it were possible for your whole life right now to be portrayed as a documentary on this screen. Imagine if every sinful thought you had ever had was read out, was placed out in public view. Imagine for a moment that every sinful act you had done was brought out in the public. Can you imagine what this is going to be like when the book of your life is brought to the throne and the evidence is presented against you? The books of the sinners. If you're not saved this morning, your book's there right now. And a record is being taken down. And the only way this morning for you to have that sin record erased is by the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way you can have your sin record wiped away is by coming in repentance to Jesus Christ and coming to Him in faith, trusting Him to cleanse you and to wash you clean. Books of the sinners. Make no mistake about it, God's judgment will be based upon perfect evidence, and perfect justice will be given. You say, what sort of sins will be revealed there? Well, let me give you five categories that I can see in the scriptures. Number one, there will be secret sins. Secret sins. Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The secrets of men. We all have secret sins, don't we? The sins that nobody else saw, or so we think. The sins we feel we got away with. The sins that were committed in the heart and in the mind. The secret lust, the secret anger, the secret murderous thoughts, the vile thoughts that go through our hearts and our minds, the secret actions done behind closed doors. And you say, but nobody saw. Someone saw. Please remember this morning. When there is nobody around and you think nobody sees, God sees. That sin you committed in your heart, that sin you committed in the secret of your home, that sin you committed on the back street, God saw it. I said, God saw it, and it's recorded. And you'll be judged by Christ for secret sins. Spoken sins, number two. Matthew 12:36, Jesus said, but I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. Now, don't think that this only means words spoken carelessly. The word idle here has the idea of that which is barren and useless, without purpose. It encompasses all the speech sins. It covers every swear word. It covers every blasphemy. It covers the dirty jokes and the profanities and the evil things that have come out of your mouth, the slanders against others and the lies that have come out of your mouth. Every idle word. How many times have you swore in your life? How many times have you, instead of saying a filthy word like the F word, you used the name of God? How often have you used the name of Jesus Christ to express your disgust? How many times have you dragged God's name through the mud, the holy creator and sustainer of all things? Every instance is on record. And if you die without Christ, it'll all come out on judgment day. Number three, statute sins. Statutes, the statutes of God, the commandments of God, the breaking of the law of God, the shattering of God's law. Whosoever committeth sin, the Bible says, transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. There's God's definition of sin. Sin is not what Australia defines it as. Sin is not what the government of Australia defines it as. Sin is not defined by even our court system. Sin is defined by God Almighty. And sin, according to the Bible, is the breaking of the Ten
commandments. You're a lawbreaker. I'm a lawbreaker. We are all lawbreakers. And James says, if you offend in one point, you're guilty of all. You know, it's impossible to break one commandment without breaking a whole bunch of other ones. They're so linked together. It's like a mirror. It's like you take a hammer and you strike a mirror. The point which the hammer strikes is not the only point that breaks, but there's a shattering of the whole. And that's what we have done in relation to God's commandments. We have shattered his perfection there. We have broken the entirety of his law. We have lied and stolen and blasphemed, and we have failed to put God first. We've dishonored our parents. We've coveted, committed adultery, murdered in the heart, if not in real life, committed adultery, sin. The Bible says that at that day every mouth will be stopped. The law was given, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. You are guilty in God's courtroom. We are all guilty before God, guilty of sin, guilty of breaking his law, guilty of sinning against him. Statute sins, the breaking of the Ten Commandments. Specified sins. There is a list of sins that are given in Revelation 28 that are connected directly with the lake of fire. It says, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh yes, there are eight kinds of people in hell. Eight kinds of people in hell found in this verse. Would you look at them, please, each individually? Look at the first word there, fearful. You say, why would God send someone to hell for being afraid? Don't misunderstand. The fearful in this context refer to those who through fear refuse to accept Christ. Isn't it interesting that the first reason on the list, the first category on the list for those who are found in the lake of fire is this, the fearful. How many people reject Christ because they're afraid? They're afraid of what their work colleagues will think. They're afraid of what their family will think. They're afraid of what their friends will think. You're afraid of what losing your popularity, and you'll go to hell with your popularity. What is holding you back from accepting Christ this morning? You say, but I'm just so afraid. Be careful where that fear will take you. Be careful if that fear holds you back from trusting Christ. And the invitation comes and the pastor asks you to raise your hand and fear holds you back. And fear holds you back from accepting Christ. And you keep saying no to Christ and no to Christ. Listen this morning, what you need to do is to come by faith. You need faith, not fear. And cast yourself on the mercy of God. Oh, the fear of opposition. And so people delay. Delay the decision. Put it off. Put it off. What will my parents think? What will my siblings think? What will my friends think? What will my colleagues think? And in a sense, it's good if you understand that salvation has some implications. Your life will change. Make no mistake about it, but it's a blessed change. It's a blessed thing to know Christ and to have eternal life. Could there be a greater gift than eternal life? The fearful, unbelieving. That's Australia. I don't believe. You heard that before? I don't believe in God, mate. That's not an intellectual problem. That's a heart problem. Unbelief is a choice. Don't tell me that your problem is intellectual. Your problem is moral. The reason why you do not want to believe in a supreme, all-powerful judge, in a supreme, all-powerful God, is because that would have implications for the way you booze on the weekends and the way you live with your girlfriend and the way you go out and sin and thieve and steal. Unbelief is a choice, and it's unbelief that damns the soul. Jesus said, in Mark 16:16, that he that believeth not shall be damned. Abominable. This comes from the root word, I pollute. The abominable are those who practice abominable things, abominations before God, those who are unclean before God. What gospel is this that goes around today that tries to confirm people in their abominations and says, you can be a Christian and keep your sin? Jesus Christ came to save you from sin, not to leave you in your sin. Jesus Christ didn't come to accept your sinful lifestyle, your abominable lifestyle, men with men, women with women, people living outside of wedlock as if they're married, fornication, premarital sex. You say, well, God's just all cool with all that. No, he's not. He came to make you clean. He came to wash you and to change you and to take you away from your sin. Murderers. So off the hook there. He that hateth his brother is a murderer. 1 John. You may never have murdered someone with your hands, but have you murdered in your heart? You see, God sees beyond what we do with our hands. He sees what we do in our hearts. And God's commandments can be broken not just by our hands. They can be broken in our hearts. Ever hated someone? Oh, I hate that family member. Hate that person. God says that's the attitude of murder. Because if you had your way, you would kill them. Whoremongers. Those who break the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment. A whoremonger. Made up of two words, whore and monger. A user of whores. It points to the use of prostitution, but more broadly, all forms of sexual sin, which ultimately are the breaking of the seventh commandment. Sins such as fornication, adultery, pornography, sodomy, bestiality, whatever perversion it is, that which is contrary to God's word and God's way. I really don't care if any number of nations choose to condone certain sins. That is not going to change God's mind. It does not matter if our society today says the free love movement is fantastic and you don't need to get married. You can just live around how you please. It doesn't matter if the pop culture tells you that that's right. God's word hasn't changed and it's still sin. And it's a sin that'll take you to hell except you repent. Listen up this morning. Some of your eternal, I have no doubt. There is no doubt in the heart of this preacher. And I preach to you with love this morning because before God, I want to see you saved. And I have no doubt that there are people under the sound of my voice this morning who are holding out against salvation. This is the future that awaits you. And I'm here to warn you, it's time to repent and trust Christ. Sorcerers. Those involved in witchcraft and the dark arts in all its forms. Astrology, fortune telling, palm reading, tarot cards, witchery, wicca, whatever you call it, sorcery. It also involves drugs use. Idolaters. Those who break the first and second commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You say, I'm off that one as well, Pastor. I don't bow to any idols. I'm not like a Hindu or anybody who worships a physical idol. But it is possible for you to break this commandment in your heart also. You just create a god that suits you. Well, I don't believe. In fact, maybe you're sitting there thinking, I don't believe my person. See, I believe in a God, Pastor, who wouldn't do this. I don't believe in a God who would send someone to the lake of fire. Okay, you go ahead and believe that. You have committed idolatry. You are believing in a false God who does not exist. He doesn't. You've just created a God in your imagination. You've created an idol, your own concept of God. All liars, number eight. See the word all? It covers lying in all its forms. And lying comes in many forms, doesn't it? We think of the child who's got his hand in the cookie jar. Are you eating the cookies? No. That's blatant lying, isn't it? In your face lying. You know, what I found growing up is that as adults, we just get better at our lying. We get more skilled at our lying. We get skilled in the art of deception. And so you have your parents all convinced that you're all okay, but in your bedroom you're doing things you ought not. And you're showing a picture that is not real. You're a hypocrite. You're a fake.
Liars. All liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone.
You say, why on earth, Pastor, is lying so serious? We tend to put sins into our categories, don't we? Well, I've never murdered. That's way up here. Lies right down here. God says all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Why is it so serious? Because God, in his very nature and in his very character, is truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And to lie is to put myself in direct opposition to the very character and nature of God.
There's another form of sin,
self-righteous sins.
Self-righteous sins.
The sin of trusting in your good works instead of receiving God's free gift of salvation. This is a serious matter. The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he accomplished a full and a complete payment for sin. And when you come to him and say, I'm going to contribute something to my eternal life, I'm going to earn my way into heaven, that is to slap in his face.
Imagine right now that you
didn't have a lot of money, but over the course of a year, you put aside a small amount every week to save up to buy a birthday present for someone very special to you, maybe your spouse or maybe a child, and you put that money aside and your heart's in it, and you sacrifice. You don't spend money on yourself. You sacrifice to buy that gift. You bring it to that loved one, and they say, "Can I help pay you for it? Can I give you $2 to cover the card? Can I give you $1 to cover the wrapping?" You would be offended because you paid the price so they could receive the gift for free. And it's the same with God. Jesus Christ came and he paid your sin debt in his own blood. He gave everything. He gave everything for you so that you could receive a free forgiveness, so that you could receive eternal life, not as something you earn, but as a gift by faith. How do you think God feels when you come to him and say, here's my church membership, here's my infant baptism, here's my religion, here's all the things that I've done and I've achieved, and God says, I will have nothing of that. He says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Make no mistake, religion cannot save you from sin. Please listen. Satan has most of the world completely deceived through religion. Religion cannot save you. You say, well, I'm really not into this religious thing. Good, neither are we. We are into having a relationship with God. You don't need religion this morning. You need a relationship with the true and living God through Christ. So we have the book
of the sinners, the books of the sinners. Number two, the book of the saved. The book of the saved. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. You know, the book of life is really the final deciding factor in this judgment. The books are presented with the records, but what is emphasized is the fact that these names are not in the book. In a sense, the evidence in the books forms the basis for their exclusion from the book. Their names are not in the book because their sins are still in the books. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. Verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. We sang this morning, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. Will you? Will you? The only way your name can be in this book is if you're saved. The only way your name can be in the book of life, guaranteeing your eternal life, is by being saved, by being born again, by coming as a guilty sinner, as we've been preaching in this church. And as you're hearing this morning, coming to Christ in repentance over your sin. It's not just coming to God for a bit of fire insurance. You understand that you've sinned against God and you're sorry for your sin and you want Christ to change you. And you come to Him by faith, accepting the fact that He died on the cross and shed His blood for your sin, was buried. You believe He rose again and that therefore He has the power to save you if you come to Him today. Only by being saved can your name be in the book. Again, there's no in between here. Let me ask you this question this morning. Is your name in the books or in the book? I said, is your name in the books or the book? Did you know that everyone in this room, and I'll say this on the authority of God's word, every one of you this morning, your name's in one of those two places. Either your name is still in the books with all of your sins, and therefore your name is not in the book of life, because you have not had your sin record washed away and cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is only one instrument powerful enough to deal with the sin record, and it's not religion, it's the blood of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:13. Is your name in the books or in the book? If you're saved this morning, your name's in the book. I said your name's in the book. That means you'll never stand at this judgment. That means it's impossible for you to go to hell. That means you are guaranteed eternal life. The book of life. You'll live forever in heaven. But there's no in between. Either your name's in the books or the book. This is a sobering message, isn't it? I said, Lord, help me to preach today as if it's the last opportunity. And this could be your last opportunity to trust Christ. And I'm not just trying to scare the wits out of you. I'm telling you, the Bible does not authorize me to give you tomorrow. Now is the accepted time, the Bible says. The time to trust Christ is now. Number four, the sentence from the throne. The sentence from the throne. The judge gives his sentence. And death and hell, verse 14, were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is the sinner's sentence. The lake of fire for eternity. No annihilation of the wicked. The SDAs will lie to you on that. Don't believe the false idea that hell is somewhere you just go poof and you vanish into smoke, you burn up quickly, and that's it. That's a lie. Only the devil would come up with a lie like that and deceive you into thinking there's no hell. He knows there's a hell. He's going to spend eternity there. We just saw the dragon, didn't we, in our last message, cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet not is, not were, not cease to be, but are after 1,000 years. Two parts to this sentence. Number one, death. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. Notice this is described as the second death. Death is cast into the lake of fire. That's encouraging for the Christian. That's why when we come to chapter 21, it says there was no more death. Death will have no influence over
the eternal kingdom and the new heaven and the new earth. Death is banished away as an entity, as it were. It's banished away into the lake of fire itself. Hell, that region of Hades, that remand center itself, is cast into the lake of fire. The lost are cast into the lake of fire. Verse 15, those who are found not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. And this is all described as the second death. Now, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. There are two deaths in the Bible. The first death is when your body dies. The second death is what's described here. And as we can see, it is not a death that means ceasing to exist. Death in the Bible means separation. In fact, you think even about physical death. What do people say when someone dies? They say, he's gone. She's gone. Even unsaved people say that. Why do they say that? Because there's a consciousness that the real individual, the real personality of the individual still exists. And there's been a severance between the body. The spirit has left the body. Death means separation. At physical death, your spirit is separated from your body. It's spiritual death, the second death, is being separated from God for all eternity in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. This is a conscious living death for all eternity. It's described in 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 as everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. The sentence from the throne, death. Number two, damnation. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Damnation for eternity. I want you to think a little bit about this. Number one, the degrees of damnation. Do you know there are degrees of punishment with God? I don't know how God works this all out. We know that all those who have sinned against God and do not repent all go to the lake of fire, but the Bible indicates that somehow God in his perfect justice does give a sentence that matches the crime. Because he spoke about the Pharisees receiving greater damnation. Now the challenge for you this morning is this. The more you hear the gospel, the more accountable to God you are. Because God will hold you accountable according to the light that you have. So if you think that somehow you will get a lesser sentence because you sat at Northside Baptist Church for a period of time and you heard God's word preached, please think again. It'll be much worse for you on the day of judgment than the sinner who maybe didn't have the privilege of hardly hearing the gospel. I believe the most fearful vengeance and most fearful judgment will be heaped upon those who have heard the gospel. You who were raised in a Christian home, you who were surrounded by the light of the gospel from birth and you turned your back on it all, that is a most serious thing. You can't even begin to imagine the judgment that will be poured out on you. You say, but I've got Christian parents. Surely that will amount to something. You will get worse judgment. Because you had light and you rejected that light. For those of you who are sitting under the sound of the gospel this morning, the more you hear the gospel, the more accountable you become before God. These are not my words. Look at what Jesus said. Matthew 11, 20 to 24, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, these words of Christ in red, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. Can you see that? This city here, Chorazin, the inhabitants of this city, they saw Christ's mighty works. They had more light, and therefore it would be worse for them on the day of judgment than Tyre and Sidon that did not have those mighty works. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted under heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. That's a staggering statement. You know how wicked Sodom was. the Bible is saying if Sodom had witnessed these amazing works of Christ, that city would still be there because they would have repented. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. You say, you're telling me that it's possible for me to get a worse sentence than the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the debauched Sodom and Gomorrah we read about in the Bible in the book of Genesis that wanted to force the angels there and all the vile wickedness that spewed out of that place? That's what Jesus says. Because God holds you accountable according to the light you have. And for those of you who have sat under the gospel time and time and time and time again, that makes you more accountable for God. Please get saved. The description of their damnation. The lake of fire. Nothing could be more descriptive and horrifying than this. Matthew 25, 46. Jesus said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal." Matthew 13, 41 to 42. Jesus said, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The description of their damnation. Thirdly, the duration of their damnation. How long will it last for? We'll look back at verse 10. And here we have the depiction of the dragon and the beast and the false prophet. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire." We've emphasized these words before. "And brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." At the return of Christ, the beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire, the first inhabitants of the lake of fire. 1,000 years later, Satan is cast into the lake of fire. Have the beast and the false prophet ceased to exist? No, they're still there. Please understand this morning that hell, that the lake of fire, is forever. There's no exit door. There's no going back. There's no second chance. There's no purgatory. No prayers can be said for you. You're there forever. Imagine for a moment. Imagine yourself standing at this judgment. I want you to picture this. Imagine yourself standing at this judgment, having rejected Christ and the gospel. The book with the record of your life is brought out. And blow by blow, the evidence of your sin is laid bare before Christ. Every thought, word and deed is exposed. There is no hiding place, no escape, and no option to appeal. You cannot argue your way around your case, as you know that the evidence being presented against you is flawless and perfect. Your mouth is stopped and you stand utterly condemned. Your good works amount to nothing. In fact, your prideful reliance upon them only increases your guilt before God. You rejected his free gift of salvation, the gift purchased with his own blood. The verdict is clear. Guilty. You hear the dreaded words from the throne. "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Matthew 25, 41. Suddenly a strong hand grips you. You look. An angel has come to escort you to the lake of fire. You try to pull away, but there is no escaping his strong and powerful grasp. He pulls you towards the entrance to the lake of fire. As you draw near, you begin to hear the cries and the wails of the damned. You are going to the flames forever, never to return, never to escape. You rejected Christ. You turned away the gift of eternal life. You could have lived forever in heaven. Now you will spend eternity in hell. You could have enjoyed eternal happiness. Now you will experience eternal torments.
You could have spent eternity with Christ. Now you will experience eternity with Satan. You reach the lake of fire and feel yourself lifted into the air and hurled into the fire, the flames. Your body is engulfed in flames. The pain and torment is beyond description. You long to be burned up so that it will be over, but the burning continues on and on, yet you are not consumed. And the thought dawns on you that even after a billion years of this has passed, it will be but a drop, a tiny drop in the ocean of eternity. You are there for all eternity, forever. And forever. Please, don't go to hell. The time to receive Christ is now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Oh, wouldn't it be better for you today to come in repentance? And as that great old hymn, the love song of the Welsh Revival says, grace and love like mighty rivers flow down from Calvary. Oh, how God's love and God's grace flows down on the repentant sinner. But you've got to come. You've got to choose today to turn from your sin and to come to Christ and cast yourself upon him, not looking to any of your good works, to nothing that you have done, and saying, save me, Lord. Have you ever done that? The Bible says in Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You want to know how much God loves you this morning? Come with me to a mount outside Jerusalem called Golgotha. Come with me to Calvary's Hill and pause for a moment and see the bleeding and battered form of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. See, as the hymn says, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? He bare our sins, your sins. He endured, as it were, hell for you. He took the punishment on your behalf. Let's just be clear this morning. We deserve that burning lake. We deserve to spend eternity in hell. But do you see what God did? He came and he died for you. He bore your sin for you. He paid your sin debt in full so that you could be forgiven. Christ died for our sins. That's the gospel. That's the good news. All of those sins we talked about, the secret sins, the spoken sins, the breaking of God's law, all of your sin was placed on Jesus Christ. And he took it all. But aren't you glad he didn't stay dead? Don't end there. That's not the end of the gospel. He rose from the dead. And because he's alive, he has the power to save you today. We don't offer you today a Jesus Christ who died 2,000 years ago and stayed in the grave. We are offering to you a Savior who is alive and can save you. You see, Christ is the only way, isn't he? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is only one way. It's Christ. Acts 4:12. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Jesus is God's bridge to eternal life. Would you receive Christ today? You say, well, I'm saved. Let me make just a couple of applications to you. Are you thankful you're saved? As we've gone through the description this morning of the lake of fire that awaits the unsaved, as we read
those awesome words about that judgment? Aren't you thankful you were saved from all of that? And would not the response of our heart, or should not the response of our heart be, if thou didst all that for me, what can I do for thee? Should not our response be one of total surrender? If God saved us from such a terrible fate, if God gave us, as described in the words of Hebrews, so great salvation, should not our heart response be, Lord, I am all for thee. My entire life, I cast myself at your feet. You save me. You save me from hell. You save me from sin. And my entire life is for you. Would that not be the response of our hearts? You were purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. Should not our response be to serve him all our days, if nothing else, out of overwhelming gratitude for the fact that we have been delivered from the lake of fire, we have been saved? And may I say to you, backslidden Christian this morning, and Christian sitting on the fence this morning, an individual who has been saved but is doing very little for the cause of Christ, the time has come for you to surrender to God and to get on board with the work of God and stop wasting your life. Do you want to go to heaven with a saved heart but a wasted life? It's time to get serious for the Lord. Christian, are you sharing Christ with others? You know, a consciousness of the future punishment of the wicked, coupled with the love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, should drive us to share the gospel. You say, but that family member of mine will be offended. They'll be more offended one day if they stand at the great white throne judgment and turn to you and say, why didn't you ever tell me? At least if they get offended, so be it. At least if you've told them the gospel, at least their blood's not on your hands, and you can with clear conscience say that you have done your part. And they know when they stand before God that they did not go to hell unwarned and untold about the gospel message. It's worth the risk to offend that family member. It's worth the risk to offend that individual. Some of us need to leave this place today and not just pray, but actively seek an opportunity with our lost loved ones. We need to stop being timid and see the bigger picture. While you're holding back, they're on their way to hell. And you need to go to them and you need to say to them, listen, I love you, and you're going to probably be offended by this, or you may be offended by this, but can I tell you, except you repent, you'll perish. If we really believe in the lake of fire, we'd do more for missions. We would support missions. We would spend less money on ourselves. Wasting money on all our lusts and all of the things that we would start supporting the work of missions. Surely our response to this message this morning as Christians should be, I want to do something for the cause of Christ. I've got to do something to help the gospel, because souls are going to hell without Christ. You say, I'm not good at talking. Give them a tract. But do something. Send them a letter. Send them a gospel DVD. Send them a tract. Give them a brief word, but in the name of our Lord, do something. And I'll say that with reverence. Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed this morning, please.